Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, and this will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege to gather here to study your word and to gain insight into your perfect plan for our lives and the manner by which we can make an advance in that plan. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would enlighten us this evening, bringing to our attention those concepts that contribute to this advance, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I feel that it is appropriate to have at least a brief tribute to the baseball season now past. We lost. And on that note, I would like to pass along to you some interesting quotes from baseball types that more or less will summarize our year and our hopes for the future. From Paul Richards, manager of the Orioles, 1955-1961. Baseball is made up of very few big and dramatic moments, but rather it's a beautifully put together pattern of countless little subtleties that finally add up to the big moment. And you have to be well versed in the game to truly appreciate them. Sort of like Bible doctrine. Life is boring except for those dramatic moments. This from Gene Mauch, manager of the Philadelphia Phillies between 1960 to 1968, which makes him the manager of the Phillies in 1964, where they blew the pennant in September to the St. Louis Cardinals, one of the greater days in my life. He says that if you lose at the beginning, you got off to a bad start. If you lose in the middle of the season, you're in a slump. If you lose at the end, you're choking. That comment obviously made in October of 1964. This from George Brett. If a tie is like kissing your sister, losing is like kissing your grandmother with her teeth out. The sage of baseball, Yogi Berra, explaining the Yankees' loss to the Pirates in 1960, "We made too many wrong mistakes." I think that sums up our playoff series. Ted Turner, of all people, has this insight, and it does apply to our current circumstance. Losing is bad for the fans, no doubt. But look at it this way. We're making a lot of people happy in other cities. Phoenix, Atlanta, Houston. Two more from A. Bartlett Giamatti, the late commissioner of baseball. Baseball is designed to break your heart. The game begins in the spring when everything else begins again. And it blossoms in the summer, filling the afternoons and evenings. And then, as soon as the chill rains come, it stops and leaves you to face the fall alone. Finally, from our Hall of Famer, Rogers Hornsby, who managed the Cardinals to its first World Championship in 1926, Rogers said, "People ask me what I do in the winter when there's no baseball. I'll tell you what I do. I stare out the window and wait for spring." Amen. My approach. We are studying the sophisticated spiritual life. And in that study, we are trying to highlight how the believer in Jesus Christ can glorify God. We've noted that God is glory and that we can glorify Him. But that, in my view, takes some thinking. It takes some research and it takes some understanding of certain passages and concepts. the fact that God is absolute glory, but that we can glorify Him is something that needs to be looked into. And so we're taking a look at the doctrine of glory, and in so doing, we're down at the point to where we're going to summarize in formula form the sophisticated spiritual life. But in order to do that, you need to be clear on what we've studied so far. Now, there are five formulas, and we're going to look at those five, and this being fairly brief, but you do have to recall what we've done up to this point. And in order to execute the sophisticated spiritual life, and seems like I did look up, we get this fourth quadrant on the board. In order to execute these three stages, there has to be the development of a personal sense of destiny. And we define destiny as something that is fixed by a divine decree, and it is destined to happen to a particular person or to a particular country or to an institution. Now, we're emphasizing the destiny of an individual. There are certain countries that are destined to be client nations. For example, Israel, which was the original, and ours, which is current, and there were others in between. And there are institutions which have destinies. For example, the institution of the Universal Church. Our destiny is to be raptured out and taken to the royal award ceremonies in heaven. And there's a destiny for Israel, as you well know, in the millennial reign of Christ. And we've looked at all of these things. The destiny of the individual is an important factor in our particular study. And there are courses of events that occur in your life that have to be navigated by knowledge of the Word of God, and your future destiny is what keeps you focused on your mission. Otherwise, you would be distracted by the affairs of your life. There are too many difficulties the devil's world offers in the course of a normal lifespan that you cannot manage them if you do not have the Word of God as a guide on. Now, the concept of a personal sense of destiny is addressed by Peter in 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 13. He writes there, "But according to His promise, we expect with confidence." That's pros dokao. We looked at that word, and we'll note it briefly here. But the words "expect with confidence" is one Greek word, pros dokao. "But according to His promise, we expect with confidence a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are expecting with confidence," another use of pros dokao, "since you are expecting with confidence these things, be self-motivated." This comes from spiritual self-esteem. "To be found by Him spotless," current on rebound, "and blameless," without blame with regard to certain aspects of life, for example, being a member of the pivot in a client nation, "in a state of peace," that's irene, "soul tranquility," which is the status quo for the sophisticated spiritual life. This is how you hope Christ finds you. And this can be applied in two ways, in the morning inventory or at the moment of your spiritual death, if you are an advanced believer. Now, Peter, as I've noted, speaks twice about this sixth problem-solving device. It is pros dokao. It means to expect, to look forward to, or to anticipate. And if you expect something, then you anticipate its arrival. You are certain that it will occur. And this certainty involves the idea of preparing or envisioning these things, preparing for it and envisioning their occurrence. And so you understand, you know, and you believe in your destiny. You understand what your future is and how all of these things will occur. Knowing your eternal future, you have no fear of death in time. There must be the conquering of fear of death before you can very effectively execute the Christian way of life. If there is fear in your soul as a result of events that have recently occurred in our country, then you've been neutralized by the angelic conflict, and you can no longer execute the plan of God efficiently. And you are the invisible heroes that are needed. You are the true patriots that are needed at this period of time in our history. We have to be able to think through this and to remain stable with soul tranquility. And so the confident knowledge of one's future destiny becomes a motivation to continue the spiritual advance, even in times of hostility and adversity. Therefore, you are to take offensive action in this sophisticated spiritual life. Now, that brought us to a breakdown of the three stages that you see on the board. And I want you to recall the things we've noted about these three. Now, the first stage has to do with spiritual self-esteem. This is not the psychological definition having to do with self-esteem, having a great deal of confidence in yourself. I'm sure Osama bin Laden has a lot of self-esteem, but it's not based on the Word of God. You can take any 13-year-old. They have more self-esteem than they need. They have too much self-esteem. And it's all centered on themselves. They're very self-absorbed, but they're very self-confident about whatever it is they're up to. Not based, however, on the Word of God. That is the self-esteem referenced here. So spiritual self-esteem has to do with confidence in one's cognitive understanding of the plan of God. Self-esteem regarding your spiritual life. You know who you are, you know what your duty is, you know what your spiritual gift is, you know how to get through the day, filled with the Holy Spirit, recalling doctrine for decision-making and problem-solving. This is a self-esteem that develops by knowledge of God's plan. And therefore, add to that your personal sense of destiny, and you can then more effectively orient to divine mandates as they become known to you through Bible study. Now, this cognitive self-confidence allows the believer to consistently orient to the undiminished love of God by means of reciprocity. We must always remember that really the major problem-solving device that is developed from the Word of God is personal love for God. That is where reciprocity is built. And if you don't love God, you cannot love your fellow man. Yet you're mandated to love your fellow man. Yet you can't do that unless you love God first. And that's one of the major passages in 1 John points that out. That if you don't love your fellow man, then you don't love God. And you're a liar if you think that. And so whatever you do with reference to your fellow man is a lie if you don't love God. So we come then to the seventh problem-solving device as being the major one, because once you get that nail, the other three can go into effect in your sophisticated execution of the Christian way of life. Without personal love for God, the rest are just lies. You don't have happiness except by your definition of it. And you certainly are not occupied with Christ except through vocabulary, possibly. You speak about loving the Lord and all of this business. Well, you can't love the Lord unless you love God. He is God, and that requires you, therefore, to execute the plan, and that involves loving other people. It is a tough nut to crack. Some people are not easy to love. And we noted the Lord, and I'll mention the passage in a moment. The Lord was asked by the Pharisees, what was the greatest commandment? And he said, to love the Lord your God, and then love your fellow man. And those are that's a tandem for you. Love God, love your fellow man. Then you go to John in the epistle, and he says, you don't love your fellow man, you don't love God. So you have to get it in the proper order, and they are tandem problem-solving devices. Number seven comes before number eight. And so knowledge of God's plan and your place in it results in a motivation to reciprocally love God and to serve Him. Now that has to come first. Are you motivated to serve God through the love you have for Him? What is your service? You're performing service right now under the aegis of worship. You're coming here and you're learning the plan, and then when you go out the swinging doors, there's application to your daily life. And you serve God by applying those principles to all of the circumstances you face. And those are tied up in several categories. People is a major area. How do you deal with other people? How do you deal with the thought that is bombarding you from a degenerate society? Can you evaluate these things? The system that you find yourself in at work or at school or wherever, how are you managing that if it's an unfair system? If you're in charge of it, do you make sure it runs properly and fairly for all? These kinds of things come into view. That's how you serve God. Now, one of the indications of one's personal love for God is obviously the ability to love others unconditionally. Now, this is the application of the royal law to others. Now, the royal law is noted in James 2:8, and it reads this way, if you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, and then James quotes Leviticus 19, verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, end quote. If you're doing this, then you're doing a right thing in a right way. And the Lord responded to the Pharisees by analyzing the application of the royal law in Mark 12, verses 28 through 31, noting the tandem problem-solving devices. Romans 12, 19 quotes the royal law, and Galatians 5, 14 does as well. That's the writings of Paul. And the writer of Hebrews mentions it in Hebrews 10, verse 30. The royal law therefore requires you to love your neighbor as yourself and also to defer any injustices caused by others to the Supreme Court of Heaven. That is the application of the royal law and requires unconditional love. Now, Christ died on the cross for all sins, and there's one system of justice, therefore, for all mankind, and it's founded on the principle of faith alone in Christ alone, and all people will be evaluated in eternity based on their response to that issue in time. Therefore, the initial checkpoint in spiritual adulthood becomes providential preventive suffering, and this usually involves unfairness testing and requires grace orientation to all. Unfairness from others, unfairness from a system, unfairness from the thinking that has been imposed upon you, and even the unfairness of disaster testing. That is really a forerunner. Providential preventive suffering is a forerunner. Actually, it's practice for managing the momentum test that we noted in a little bit of detail. As you enter into spiritual adulthood, these providential preventive tests that come your way are really minor league versions of momentum testing. You have to learn how to handle people. You have to learn how to handle systems and thought and even disaster. And he's going to phase you into this slowly. If you get into spiritual maturity, and if you make it that far, you've got in an inventory in your soul a huge amount of doctrinal information that can make you arrogant. And you can just be standing around and someone will say something theological in a conversation, and then you'll launch off into a sermon. I know I've done it. You've done it. I learned better after a while because you might wind up getting involved in conversations you can't finish. They don't have the frame of reference for it, and you've opened a can of worms, and nobody learns anything. And the main reason is there's arrogance involved. I'm going to tell everyone what I know about the Bible, and off you go. And there's nothing wrong, as we were communicating in our study, with making truth known to others. But you have to have the wisdom to know what you can say and what's appropriate at the time. And arrogance can't be involved in that conveyance of doctrine. So, all of this requires the deference of all wrongdoing to the Supreme Court of Heaven. God administers justice in a fair and equitable manner, and we thus must defer all encounters with unfairness to the divine courtroom. Our obligation is not to allow the statements and actions of others to deter our spiritual advance. To be brought down to the level of the adversary is not the objective. The successful execution of the royal law advances the believer to the second stage of the sophisticated spiritual life, and that is spiritual autonomy. And we noted that this level enables the believer to isolate himself from the exigencies of daily life. He does not get into denial. That is not what is implied here, where you become an autonomous individual and therefore separate yourself from society. Cognitive independence doesn't mean that. It means that all issues that you face in life can be managed between you and the Lord, and you don't have to therefore resolve to human viewpoint solutions. The tests encountered in life are allowed by Him to occur, and this is allowed in order for you to accelerate your spiritual growth. So the believer whose knowledge of the Word of God has made him independent is what enables him to solve the problems that are related to circumstances in life. And you can become a slave to circumstances in life because these things become bigger than the plan of God. One of the major things is you don't want to be insulted or taken advantage of. Well, the Lord was insulted and taken advantage of. He was nailed to the cross unfairly and unjustly. Did He complain and whine? Did He say, I'm not going through with this because it's unfair? Had nothing to do with these things. Why should I be charged for all of these crimes and then judged for them? Why? He never got around to the whining and the complaining, nor should we. We should learn from this that we are being set up
for an advance in the sophisticated spiritual life. Can you manage unfairness testing without going into mental attitude sins, the verbal sins, and the overt sins? Some people solve them with fisticuffs. They just cold cock the person right there. And that may solve the problem for the moment, but then they got a problem with the Supreme Court of Heaven that they can't resolve. And a rebound, of course, becomes helpful, but then there are other problems like lawsuits. So this implies that the one who is spiritually self-sustaining has true happiness in life, and we see true happiness develop here as a problem-solving device. And when you hit momentum testing, you better be a happy person. You better be happy, because you're fixing to see the wheels come off. And everything that goes on there is enough to destroy your happiness if you haven't developed this inventory of ideas that develops that environment of tranquility ahead of time. So, what happened on September the 11th for the person who has no doctrine? Suddenly they're unhappy. They're worried. Now it's an anthrax. Then it was airplanes. What will it be next week? I don't know. What are you worried about? What do you think will happen? You ought not to care. See, you've risen above the mundane. You're above that. God's taking care of you. He has your wall of fire in place. You don't have to worry about that. What's your obligation and duty in the midst of all of this? Keep your eye on the objective. Make the advance. Keep your eye on Christ, etc. All of these are your duties. So you're a good soldier for Christ. What's your order of the day? Not to be distracted, to carry on as if nothing happened. God will take care of you. Confidence and courage in the midst of the crisis. So true happiness does not depend on people or circumstances, but is an attitude of optimism and confidence in the face of adversity and pressure. When your spiritual life takes precedence over circumstances, you have true happiness. Circumstances really amount to outside adversity. And that outside adversity cannot become stress in the soul unless you permit it to do so. And if you have true happiness, then it is a problem-solving device that keeps adversity on the outside, and happiness continues to be the environment on the inside. So all of this eliminates the problems of guilt, fear, and discord. Cognitive independence is the ability to think doctrine under pressure and apply it to life and circumstances. And this enables you to function in an environment characterized by clarity of thought. And when momentum testing arrives, you better have clarity of thought. And we noted the four categories, and we will not review that. People testing kicked it off, thought testing, system testing, and disaster testing, which we now have a good illustration for. In the past, we've had to go to things like, a continental drift, asteroids crashing into the earth, floods, mayhem. Now we have a real honest-to-goodness example. Successful management of the four momentum tests brings the believer to spiritual maturity, which is defined by doctrinal inventory characterized by cognitive invincibility. And by that it means that there is no circumstance in life that you don't have the doctrine to outthink. None. Nothing can outthink you. You're on top of it all, and the tour de force in your arsenal of problem-solving devices at this time is occupation with Christ. It's the ultimate ordinance. And we note occupation with Christ mentioned in 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and following. We'll note verse 8, and even though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Love someone you've never seen. It's like poking your finger in a phone book. Finding a name there, Fred Jones, Omaha. Who is he? Don't know, but I love him. I haven't seen him, but I love him. How are you going to do that? You don't even know him. He could be a serial killer, serial rapist. He could be a Democrat. Yeah, you love him, you say. How do you know? You don't. But you know Christ through the Word. And you begin to learn about that personality, and he becomes the central character in an unveiling story that is revealed by the Word of God. And you find out who and what he is, what he's done for you, his power, his undiminished love for you, the future that you will have with him, and the wall of fire he provides in the interim. I like this guy. And even though you've not seen him, you love him. That's occupation with Christ. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with inexpressible happiness. Problem-solving device number 9.
and full of glory. That moves you into spiritual maturity. That is the execution of the Christian way of life through evidence testing. So what makes the believer's soul invincible is the thinking of Christ, which has been developed over time to a high level of efficiency, and the thinking of Christ becomes our glory, according to Philippians 2:5. Have this attitude, that's phroneo, the thinking of Christ. Have the thinking of Christ in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the thinking of Christ includes the entire Word of God, but with emphasis, obviously, for us on New Testament mystery doctrines. Now, 1 Peter 3:15 says that we are to set Christ apart for special importance. He is a special individual, and He is above all others. That is what sanctify means here in 1 Peter 3:15. To set Him apart as special above all others. Sanctify the Lord Christ in your stream of consciousness. That means you have doctrine regarding Christ in your soul, and that can be relied on under pressure by you in maximum pressure situations. So this occupation with Christ empowers you, the believer, to face, endure, and pass evidence testing. And evidence testing is permitted by God under the rules of engagement for the appeal trial. It is maximum unfairness testing. And in it, God allows Lucifer to cross-examine you, the believer, if you have advanced to stage 3 of the sophisticated spiritual life. And under such testing, Lucifer seeks to discredit you in the appeal trial, in this cross-examination. And you are there to personally present evidence before the court. This is true witnessing. There's a lot of witnessing that goes on in the Christian way of life, one aspect of which is to share with the heathen the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is giving a testimony in the appeal trial to an individual who doesn't know Christ. And you are witnessing with regard to Christ being the Savior. This is a witness that is executed before the courtroom, and this is ultimate testing. This is where you sit before the court and you make a testimony under maximum pressure, and you say before that court, no matter what happens to me in time, I will remain loyal to God and His Word. There's nothing you can do to make me renounce or recant. I will stand fast. Now that's a witness. And Satan is going to be allowed. See, this is permissive will of God. God permits Satan to do that. And that is far as Lucifer is concerned. And it is the direct will of God with regard to you. He permits Lucifer, and you are placed on that witness stand with the mission before you to represent Jesus Christ in this cross-examination. And when the conducting of the cross-examination occurs, Lucifer must follow strict courtroom procedures, which under the rules of engagement limit how far he can go in his efforts to discredit you. And we noted this in Job, and we've noted it in our study of the Lord in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. And therefore, there are two categories of evidence testing: the mature believer's relationship with the plan of God, which was executed by our Lord in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, and the mature believer's relationship to life and circumstances demonstrated by Job in Job chapters 1 and 2, which we've noted. Now, the major biblical illustration then for the latter is Job, and we won't go back through that. But the believer who advances to spiritual maturity learns through doctrine to become spiritually invincible, and consistently, therefore, deploys the problem-solving device of occupation with Christ. He is the central figure in your life, and He has been set apart as superior to all others. He is the one you follow. He is the guide on. He's your role model. He's your hero. So follow Him. With that attitude, you become a key witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial. And God the Father permits Lucifer to cross-examine you, and by application of the Word of God under these circumstances, you glorify God, you glorify His Word, and you glorify His Son to the maximum. Therefore, how do we glorify God? How do we get down to this bottom line here, maximum glorification? God in heaven sees His Word being applied under maximum pressure
by someone lower than the angels, you. Sees his word being processed through the assets that he's imputed at salvation and taught by the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Here is an individual who was nothing but slug slime in the beginning. He was born with a sinful nature. Ray Morgan's on first base. There's nothing he can do about it. How is he going to manage his life? He suddenly is introduced to Jesus Christ at a certain point and believes that he is the Savior and therefore is the recipient of all of these phenomenal assets that enable him to learn the thinking of God. And as he is taught by the Holy Spirit, this inventory develops that gives him phenomenal power over the exigencies of although he is a man, he is above the angels as far as his ability to think under pressure. He has divine thought, and no matter what the world presents, he has an inventory of power to execute toward those things. And he's able to do it consistently as he grows in grace. And as he does this, God looks on this individual, lower than the angels, but one who possesses his thoughts and has the courage to execute them under pressure. And he does it consistently. And finally, he qualifies to come before the court and to give personal testimony under cross-examination with Lucifer, who is the defense attorney, Satan. And the defense attorney cross-examines the believer, and you're it. And under maximum pressure, the Word of God flows right out of your soul to these circumstances, and you do it perfectly. And God is glorified because His Word comes back to Him. It is the Word of God that is alive and powerful. You get it in your soul, you can conquer the world in the spiritual warfare. Don't misunderstand me. Conquer cosmos diabolicus. All of this results in maximum glorification of God. It results in escrow blessings in time, which will be parlayed into escrow blessings in eternity. And so now you're a spiritual sophisticate. And all of you sophisticates are deprived of your original simplicity. You simply believed in Christ, and your sorry soul was saved. But nothing else happened. Your soul is vacuous with regard to divine thought at the moment of your salvation, save the doctrine of salvation. I am concerned, said Paul to Corinth, that just as the serpent completely deceived Eve by his cunning craftiness, so also perhaps your thinking may be corrupted from the simplicity and virtue which is in Christ. We have advanced beyond the simplicity of salvation, and we're in the advanced arena of divine thought, and we are witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial. For to whom much is given, much is also required. That which is sophisticated is highly complex and developed. I submit to you that the ability of the human mind to comprehend, categorize, retain, and execute the thinking of the God of this universe is not a simplistic thing. It is not. The thinking of God is the most complex, the most sophisticated, and the most highly developed concept we can imagine. And we have the privilege to know these things and to use them in our own lives. And it takes time, and it takes effort, it takes concentration, and obviously takes the power of the Holy Spirit. It implies refinement and cultivation. Sophistication is the process or the result of becoming more complex, more developed, and more subtle. And when you reach spiritual adulthood, you have reached the highest level possible of thinking as far as the human brain is concerned. And all of that made possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have the English word, sophisticate, taken from the Greek noun sophia. It does have antithetical definitions, but we're noting the ones pertinent to our study. And so sophia as a noun is derived from an adjective and always denotes a quality rather than an activity. It's quality of thought rather than the resultant activity that is emphasized by being sophisticated. The definition we utilize therefore emphasizes the successful acquisition of unusual knowledge rather than ability.
Let me demonstrate.
A believer can encounter a circumstance that needs some thinking and some decision making by reliance on information he has from the Word of God. And he has that information, and he utilizes that information to resolve the problem in a biblical fashion. But on the other hand, that same believer could understand precisely what to do, but because of emotionalism under pressure, because of arrogance under pressure, he reverts and goes back to human problem-solving devices. Therefore, what one knows is an absolute quality. What one does with that knowledge is relative. And you're going to fail from time to time, and that's why you have to use rebound to recover. And on some occasions, you will be very successful, and that is the Christian walk. But it is imperative that you know what to do before you can do it. That requires Bible study and Bible class. And the rest is all dependent upon the plan of God as these circumstances emerge in your life, and with the power of the Holy Spirit, you can manage them, and you will not be successful every time. You just won't. But the inventory remains the same. The inventory remains sacrosanct. It is always there for the next time. You're going to get another chance. That same person will show up again, the same situation, the same system is going to be there tomorrow when you go to work. Can you deal with it better today than you did yesterday? That's the challenge and that's the issue. And the sophisticated can manage this more times than not. So you become a master of your craft. That's the true sophisticate, someone who is a master of his craft. The derivative of Sophias, Sophistes, means someone who is an expert, who is prudent, who is even a sage. So now you are a budding theologian. You've been changed by knowledge, and you have within your soul power that you didn't have the day before you were saved. The sophisticated believer, therefore, is a person whose behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyle have been changed by the cognition of biblical truth. And since this is the devil's world, there are many things that will confront us. The believer who functions in the sophisticated life has the assets and the ordnance in order to manage them and go on the offensive. He has the discernment, the wisdom, and the integrity necessary to shine the light of biblical truth into the darkness of the devil's world. And along with this will come a system of suffering and blessing that is designed to accelerate your growth in the process. The testings and sufferings will advance you through the three phases of the sophisticated spiritual life. And you apply these advanced problem-solving devices along the way. And when you as a believer remain loyal to truth when under pressure, you maintain your integrity and you become a person of honor. And this brings us to the five formulas that I wanted to go through this evening. With all of the things that were involving this chart on the board, freshly in your mind, we've studied these in detail, and now all we've done is remind you of them, and you'll need to have a little recall of it as we go through the formulas. And these will illustrate the divine good production of the believer who executes the sophisticated spiritual life and converts integrity into honor. Honor and integrity are not the same thing. You don't have honor unless you have integrity. You can't have honor without integrity. And if you don't have integrity, you won't have honor. So paragraph 4, the production of integrity and honor, 5 formulas that illustrate what we've studied. Now, there may be some who do not have the chart on the internet, or that will see and hear this on tape, or who are even presently with us that don't subscribe to the class notes. Well, there they all are, and it looks like hen scratching at the moment. But we'll try to straighten all that out. I'll go slowly. We have the time to do this and do it right. F/HS plus PV under the acrostic GAP, G-A-P. All of that equals BD/SOC, and then an arrow and the acrostic PSOD. Now here's what all of that means. The filling of the Holy Spirit plus positive volition
under submission to the grace apparatus for perception, equals Bible doctrine resident in the stream of consciousness. Through consistent spiritual growth, this eventually produces a personal sense of destiny. Now, once the believer acquires a personal sense of destiny, he encounters a series of tests designed to accelerate his spiritual growth and prepare him for evidence testing. Now, in essence, formula number one brings to our attention GAP, which starts out with a pastor teaching information to an individual. But I don't have the wherewithal to teach you supernatural information. I'm a human as you are, so I don't have that capability. The only thing I can do is communicate the information under a spiritual gift, and that is didaktos, which is picked up by the Holy Spirit, and he then teaches your human spirit. And that phenomenon is called pneumatikos. All of this, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 16. And we've studied all this in detail. This is just a review. What is going on in formula number one? And so we have the human spirit understanding the information, and it is brought down into the conscious mind. This is academic understanding, gnosis as it's called. You're able to understand the divine concept now taught by the Holy Spirit. And your volition is challenged to accept or reject that. Do you believe it or not? And if you believe it, then the Holy Spirit transfers that piece of information over to the cardia. And cardia is translated heart and means the stream of consciousness. And we went to all of the heart passages and found that there are seven different applications for cardia in the New Testament, meaning that there are seven compartments in what we would call the stream of consciousness. And that enables me, therefore, to go to another chart. Down into, by the way, if you reject the information, what you've just learned is in short-term memory, and that doesn't last very long. Your volition's challenged, you say no, and that's short-term. That's in the association cortex, by the way, of the brain. And if you do remember it, if you do believe it, the Holy Spirit transfers it to the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. You have complete and total understanding of divine thought, but it has to be retained for application later. And so there's a direct correlation between the memory center of the soul and the neurons in the brain. So you have the cerebral cortex where the Holy Spirit lays down long-term memory, our wheel tracks of righteousness, which we've noted, and all of that's developed in Romans chapter 7. Now that we've done that, then we move into the storing of the information in the seven compartments. And from this information is eventually, gradually, and surely developed 10 problem-solving devices, and we've studied those in detail, but you have to have a rebound to stay filled with the Spirit, to learn the Word of God, and then apply it under pressure. And they're basic problem-solving devices that get you to the point of a personal sense of destiny. You have to learn to use the power, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Every day requires rebound constantly. And with that, you can use faith rest under pressure. And faith rest simply says, God is helping me. And that's the first step in faith rest. God is helping me. And trains can be coming at you. All kinds of chaos can be going on around you, and you don't know a single thing about the plan of God yet. But you can say, God is helping me. I can endure this. And you may not have a great deal of confidence there, but the Lord looks down at what you got and you don't have much, and He says, I'll honor that. And then you develop an inventory and you begin to become grace-oriented, where used to you nitpicked and judged everybody. Now you can take them for who they are. And then you have doctrinal orientation. Rather than having one doctrine in your soul, you now have three, and they interlock. And you've got a little constellation going here, don't you? And so all of this continues to move until you learn who and what God is. You develop a love for God and you understand what your future destiny is. And all of that gives you a personal sense of destiny. And this, maybe after 10, 15, or 20 years of coming to Bible class, you're at problem-solving device number 6. Whatever it takes. Some people are faster than others. But it's all hinged on positive volition. Now, that's basically formula number one. These are the two power options and the three spiritual skills is basically what's being mentioned here. Now, formula number two, let's get serious. BD/SOC, then an arrow pointing to SSE under PPS, plus LD/CSC equals SA. And there it is on the board, formula number two. Here's what it means. Bible doctrine resident in the stream of consciousness produces spiritual self-esteem. Spiritual self-esteem insulates you against arrogance. This is where you understand your place in the plan of God. When spiritual self-esteem is placed under the pressure of providential preventive suffering, and you as a believer respond by being loyal to doctrine under pressure by means of cognitive self-confidence, it results in spiritual autonomy, and therefore you become spiritually self-sustaining. And please note what we have here. You have to have some doctrine in your soul in order to acquire spiritual self-esteem. You know the plan of God, your place in it, you're advancing. You're placed under providential preventive suffering. And when spiritual self-esteem is placed under providential preventive suffering, it is designed to either get rid of arrogance or to prevent arrogance. Get rid of it or prevent it. We all are capable of arrogance on a daily basis. And when you have a lot of doctrine in your soul, you begin to place emphasis on that, and therefore you become self-absorbed about what you know. And that's no good. And God is going to kick you in the shins on that one. And providential preventive suffering is really low-grade momentum testing. When you see the PPS here, providential preventive suffering, it's simply minor league momentum testing. I'm going to throw somebody in your life that's going to rip you a new one. See how you do. I'm going to put you in a system that's going to hair lip you by the end of the first day. I am going to have someone unload some thoughts on you that are going to torque everything you've learned. And see how you do. And you'll fume, and you'll spew, and you'll rail, and you'll rage, and you'll set everybody straight, and you'll storm into the boss's office and tell him what a stupid policy he's got. And then he'll say, well, you're not running this show, and if you enjoy the paycheck cut every 2 weeks, you'll go back to your office and do your duty. And get out of my life. And there you go. Back, hump-shouldered, beaten down. And say, why did Jesus let this happen to me? You're arrogant. That's why. He said, I'm going to quit. But then nobody else will hire you because you've got this deal on your resume. Bad attitude. Nobody will hire you. Don't quit till you got another job. I've done that. You don't want to do that. Do not quit a job you have until you have another job. And everything's in print. Signatures, start date, etc. So you're trapped by your own arrogance. And then you begin to go to the scriptures if this doesn't buffalo you into reversionism. See, there's just enough of it there. God knows how much of this to give you. It's minor league stuff. And he nudges you to the point of arrogance to see how you'll deal with it. And then if you come to the scriptures and you start getting humble and admitting you're wrong, metanoeo, oh, Lord, I was wrong. Imagine that. And then going to the throne of grace in prayer and saying, I did thus and so. And I was totally out of line, and I know that I am forgiven for the sins involved here. But Father, what I need is more doctrine. I pray you'd show me from the scriptures how I can improve my attitude. And then you get a little grace orientation comes in there, and doctrinal orientation is included. And then you begin to make a little advance, and then bam, here comes providential preventive suffering again. The next day, or the next week, or the next month. And you see the drift. You've been there. So the doctrine has to be put to the test, or you will become arrogant with it. And so you have this spiritual self-esteem about how much you know, but then you have providential preventive suffering, minor league momentum tests. Then if you get to the point to where you will be loyal to the doctrine you know, specifically and in general, the royal law, and you have have the ability to get through it because of cognitive self-confidence, then you will move to spiritual autonomy. Now you have the power of being spiritually self-sustaining in your spiritual life. So a note on the second formula. Loyalty is defined as a faithfulness that is steadfast in the face of any temptation to renounce, desert, or betray its norms and standards. This is loyalty. Loyalty is defined as a faithfulness that is steadfast in the face of any temptation to renounce, desert, or betray its norms and standards. In other words, you have principles in your soul, in your norms and standards, in your conscience that tell you the right thing to do. And now under pressure, you're tempted to either stay loyal to that or go to some human viewpoint solution. Biblical norms and standards provide guidance to the believer in resolving the test encountered during suffering for blessing. So you have norms and standards that guide you in your decision making. And under pressure, you can do the right thing and pass this test. The biblical norms and standards therefore serve as guidance. They counsel restraint on the one hand. No, remember you did that last time. That didn't work. Recall from norms and standards. I violated this last time. The Holy Spirit's recalling that for me now, and I don't need to go down that road again. So there's counsel for restraint. On the other hand, then the norms and standards grant permission to act. And permission to act is to do the right thing, execute the principles that apply under the circumstance. So we have loyalty to doctrine under pressure. This is a very major concept that now has been developed in formula number two. Now let's look at number three. We have BD/SOC. We know that now. The arrow means it's going to produce something. In this case, it's SA, identified already as spiritual autonomy. And that's going to be placed under the pressure momentum testing in four categories. You add to that loyalty to doctrine under cognitive independence, and that equals SM, a spiritual maturity. Bible doctrine in the stream of consciousness produces spiritual autonomy, which will eventually be placed under the pressure of momentum testing in four categories, which we've noted. If the believer maintains loyalty to doctrine by means of cognitive independence, he will advance to the level of spiritual maturity. And we've studied the four categories of momentum testing: people, thought, system, and disaster. What happened in New York and Arlington was a disaster, not a tragedy. Formula number four, BD/SOC, arrow to SM under ET2, plus LD/CINV equals MGG. Bible doctrine in the stream of consciousness produces spiritual maturity, which qualifies the believer to be cross-examined by Lucifer in the appeal trial. This believer has the privilege of testifying before the court by demonstrating that even when under maximum pressure, he will remain loyal to God and His Word. This pressure is called evidence testing and can be allowed by God under two categories: the relationship with God test or the relationship with the life and circumstances test. And when under evidence testing, the believer maintains loyalty to doctrine. When he does that by means of cognitive invincibility, he glorifies God to the maximum. Now that's the objective. You want to get to that point. You'll be able to manage the evidence test that comes your way if you're called before the courtroom. And when you are successful, you have escrow blessings in several categories. So in each of the first four formulas, Bible doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness is the catalyst that produces ascending levels of Christian integrity. In every category that you see here, there's an advancing level of Christian integrity. The accumulation of biblical truth increases your inventory of ideas with regard to personal integrity. And true integrity is the thinking of God. No one has more integrity than God. Would you agree with that? Now, if you absorb the thinking of God, then you have acquired a portion of His integrity. If you have maximum knowledge of His Word, you have maximum integrity. The Word of God is true integrity in your soul.
So Christian integrity is illustrated in the formulas by the principle of remaining loyal to doctrine by means of certain levels of spiritual intelligence. In other words, you grow in grace and you acquire the information and therefore develop personal integrity. But now the integrity has to be proved under pressure. And the pressure is providential preventive suffering, minor league momentum testing in four categories, which comes later, and then evidence testing, which can occur in one of two categories. Will you maintain integrity under pressure? Christian integrity, therefore, is recognized by God and often by others as the virtue of honor. How do others know you have integrity? Because you demonstrate it to them. And what do they call it? Honor. Person of honor. And all these levels of pressure and virtue can be summarized by means of the fifth formula. Formula number 5, BD/SOC produces CI, under pressure, PR. Plus LD equals H. Bible doctrine in the stream of consciousness of an adult believer produces advancing levels of Christian integrity. When a believer with Christian integrity is placed under pressure in the categories we've noted, it's advancing. Providential preventive suffering, momentum testing, evidence testing. When a believer with Christian integrity is placed under pressure and maintains his loyalty to doctrine, he becomes a person of honor, and not until then. No true honor unless it is the reflection of inner integrity, which is knowledge of the Word of God. Are you a person of honor? Can you stay loyal to truth under pressure? We all can have great Christian integrity by what we know. We have the inventory of Christian integrity available for recall. How much do you know? I know a lot. I've been suffering through this for 17 years, you say. I was on tapes for 38 years before that. I've studied every book in the Bible, and I know I can give you the name of Eliakim's first wife. And you go on and on with what you know. But when under pressure, with all of that data available, are you loyal under pressure? And therefore, if you are, the execution under pressure of God's Word reflects to others and primarily to God the fact you're a person of honor. And the only way you'll know whether you're a person of honor and whether you really have whether you can maintain integrity under pressure is to go through these things. So you shouldn't be discouraged when bad things happen. God has permitted this to occur in your life. There are checkpoint Charlies along the way to see if you're going to execute the plan that He's given you. That the Word of God is more real than the reality you face. That the power of the Word of God is greater than the system you face, the people you face, or the thoughts you face. You've conquered all that. You're a level above all of that. You've lifted yourself above the mundane. You now are an effective combatant in the invisible war. And victories are being won. And you are a person of honor. Now, others may not recognize it, but God knows it, and He's the one that counts. Will you, therefore, become a person of honor in the invisible war? God is the one who's keeping up with it and giving the grades, and the end result is great reward called escrow blessings in time and in eternity. Well, we'll review the 5 and then move on in our study on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, it is our prayer that these concepts and ideas would help us evaluate our own thinking, motivate us for continued advance, and prepare us for the testings of life which require us to maintain loyalty to Your Word, thereby displaying to the world as well as to You that we are people of honor, and therefore our Christian integrity being put to the test has been validated by the testings You put before us. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, amen. Jomo.